Would invite you to find your way to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 26 will be our text this morning. Moving along, we're getting very near the end. We're getting closer and closer to Rome. How many of you have ever wanted to take a trip to Rome and to Italy? Well, guess what? We're going to do it. In just a few more weeks, we will find ourselves in Rome with Paul and all that will take place there. This morning, our text, we will work our way through. I'm not shooting for all 32 verses, just about 23 of them. We'll see how we do with that. And I've entitled our message this morning to be resolved to live with a personal testimony of faith in Christ. Do you have a personal testimony of faith in Christ? Well, let's begin by reading the first three verses of our text, and we will read more as we go along. But if you'll follow along in Acts 26, beginning in verse 1. And here we have the word of the Lord. Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. "In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." May God add His blessing to the study of His Word. Let me begin by asking you a series of questions that I would like you to honestly consider, of course, and if you believe the answer is true, I would like you to audibly say, yes. This is called Congregational Interaction 101. Can you say yes?
Yes.
All right. Question number one. Do you believe yourself to be a Christian? Question two. Are you generally overjoyed and/or overwhelmed by the thought of being a Christian? All the time? I added that one. Question three. Do you believe that becoming a Christian is the single most important thing that has ever happened in your life? Do you believe that it would be a benefit to others to know Christ the way that you know Christ? Since becoming a Christian, have you talked to many non-Christians about their need to know Jesus as Lord and Savior? Got a little quieter there, folks. Have you talked to a non-Christian specifically about the gospel of Jesus in this last month? In this last week? It's interesting that as much as we Christians say we know, we love, and we serve the Lord Jesus, our talking about Him can at times be greatly limited, can it not? Why is this? Ron Hutchcraft wrote a book entitled Wake Up Calls, and he gives four reasons why Christians do not share Christ regularly. And I'm just going to give these to you. You're not going to be up on the screen, but just consider this. The number one reason he gives why we as Christians don't share Christ regularly is that 90% of us have failed in witnessing attempts in the past. We tried it a couple of times, we failed, and so we gave up. 90% of those who were interviewed, that would be a whole big crew here, 90% of us, if that statistic is true. Another reason he gives why Christians do not share Christ regularly is that many Christians are biblically illiterate. They don't know where to go anywhere in the Bible to share anything of significance about the Lord they profess to know and love. A third reason he gives is that many Christians believe that sharing Christ is to be left for the professionals. Who are the professionals in Christianity? We are, thank you. Or no one is, right? We all belong to Christ. And the fourth and final reason he gives Why Christians do not regularly share Christ is this: many Christians believe we ought not to impose our faith on others. When we are reminded of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, beloved, few of us would deny that this is actually the most incredible good news that has ever happened to us. In fact, if we really think about what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, if we really understand it, if we really appreciate it, we would have to say that it is the best news ever. In the message of the gospel, we see God, a holy God, a sinless God, a perfect God, stooping down and reaching into a fallen, sinful humanity and graciously restoring those who believe in His Son into a right relationship with Him. We know this is supposed to be good news. We know that this is what changed our lives. But beloved, if we truly believe it to be good news, we will do something with it. We will be, and let me ask you this word, does this describe you? Are you compelled to share Christ with others? Compelled. Most of us in here don't like to be told to do anything. Most of us don't like to be forced to do anything. And yet, in Christ, there is this one drive for the Christian that says, I must speak to others about Christ. This morning, it is my desire to encourage and to edify you in the biblical task of witnessing. You and I are called repeatedly to be witnesses. We are not to be talking about ourselves, not to be talking about our jobs, not to be talking about sports. And I don't mean you can't ever talk about those, but that's not why you're here. Your goal, your task, according to Jesus, is in Acts 1:8 is what? You shall be my witnesses. I hope to give you a simple tool that will enable you to engage lost people with the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the fact of the matter is, I didn't give you this tool. Each and every one of you, if you are a Christian, as I heard a lot of yeses to that first question, each and every one of you already possess this tool. It is something that you constantly have with you. It is a tool of enormous power. It is a tool that God says He will use, but you need to use it. The problem is, not many of us know how to use this tool very well. What is the tool of which I speak? Beloved, it is your personal testimony of faith in Jesus Christ. You have a story. You should have an experience of having met the Lord Jesus Christ, having come to grips with who you are apart from Him, having recognized your own sinfulness, having recognized that if you do not repent, if you do not cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, have mercy on me, you will be eternally lost. Let me remind you that your personal testimony, again, is simply your story. It is your story of all that God has graciously done to bring you to believe, love, and follow His Son, Jesus Christ, as Lord and Savior. And the beauty of a testimony is this, that every believer has one. And every believer is to use their personal testimony to do one thing, and that is to point people to Jesus Christ. If you've been saved, you've been gloriously saved. How many of you here are saved? How many of you are gloriously saved? All of you should raise your hands again. And that means that if you've been gloriously saved, don't compare yourself to others and say, well, my testimony is not as grand, it is not as wonderful as so-and-so's. What are you doing to God? You're saying that what He has done for you is insignificant. And beloved, every one of you needs to recognize if you have come to Christ, you have received the most significant gift, the most significant transformation in all the universe. This personal testimony of pointing people to Jesus is exactly what we find in Acts chapter 26. You might recall back in Acts chapter 22, we saw Paul already giving his personal testimony. We spoke about this some time back. He gave it to a whole crowd of people, not just one-on-one, but a whole crowd while standing on the steps of the Jewish temple. This morning in our text, the setting is completely different. Recall here that in Acts 26, Paul is on trial before a governor, before Governor Festus. And in this crowd is also King Agrippa and the Queen Bernice, along with a host of other Roman dignitaries. And Paul has been placed in the middle of all of these people to be tried like a court. And Paul, rather than being intimidated by his audience, says, "This is my opportunity to proclaim Jesus Christ." And rather than give some great theological treatise, rather than say, "Let me begin with asking you a question, are you superlapsarianist or are you an infralapsarianist?" They would have gone, what? Like you are going, "I have no idea." What does Paul bring? His own personal testimony. You do not need to be a great studied theologian to share Christ. What you need is to be a Christian. And then you have a testimony. But why does Paul start with his testimony? Beloved, the truth about one's personal testimony is that there's no one who can tell you you're wrong. Those you share it with cannot say it did not happen to you because, of course, you are sharing what actually happened to you. And why is it important to share what happened to you in coming to Jesus? Beloved, by sharing what has happened to you, you are showing others both that they have a need and that they can actually have that happen to them. You might remember again back in Acts 22, we looked at Paul's testimony. We learned that a meaningful testimony is to be held in a conversational style rather than preachy. A good testimony seeks common ground between the one giving the testimony and those who are hearing the testimony. And a good testimony always seeks, if you haven't heard this already, it always seeks to point people to Christ, leaving a door open for more. Also, a good testimony, unlike my sermons, is brief. If you read Paul's testimony back in Acts 22, you will see that it takes just under 3 minutes to read his testimony. If you read the testimony, as we will through this message, but if you read the testimony of Paul before King Agrippa in our text, it takes just over 3 minutes to read. In other words, I believe we're seeing a pattern that your personal testimony is something that you should have rehearsed, that you can give in a 2 to 3 minute time span. Of course, we did that some time back. Some of you have already given me testimonies that by challenging you to have a 2 to 3 minute testimony, we had one of the ladies in our church said, I got asked to share, and I was so grateful that you had encouraged us to do that because I didn't fumble. I didn't do it. I just told my testimony in about 3 minutes. The blessing of our text this morning is that it shows us then what are the basic elements that ought to be included in your personal testimony. If you are going to share that you are a Christian, if you are going to tell people what Jesus has done for you, then what should be included? What are the components? To be sure, the circumstances that brought you to Christ will be different among every one of us. We're not talking about cookie-cutter Christians, but we are talking about essential common characteristics that are to be found in our testimonies. And this morning, we will look at the first two of three such elements that will enable you to have a good, effective personal testimony. And so, if you're taking notes, here's our first point. Are you ready for the first point? It's this. If you are to have an effective testimony, we must draw attention to ourselves. Now, how's that for sounding wrong? Now, beloved, I realize it sounds wrong for a Christian to draw attention to himself, but let me tell you what we mean by this. If we are to reveal the greatness of Christ, it all begins by showing others the reality of our own need first. We are not in any way to glory in ourselves, but rather to tell the story of our lives in a way that purposely brings glory to God. To do this, if you are going to bring glory to God in your life, you have to start at the beginning. You have to say, this is who I was before Christ. This is what my life was like apart from Christ. Now let us note, this is exactly what Paul did in our text, and that's why I can say we ought to do this. In verse 1, we have the setting under which Paul gives his testimony. We read there again, Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. Then Paul, I guess to get everybody's attention, stretched out his hand and proceeded to make a defense. If you were counting, you would find this to be the fourth time since Acts 21 that Paul has spoken for himself in the way of a defense, an apology. Just 2 years before this moment, Paul had been arrested and falsely accused in the temple, and that set up his first defense before the Jewish Supreme Court, the Jewish Sanhedrin. His second defense was when he had been transported to Caesarea, where he appeared before Governor Felix, if you recall. And Felix, in order to keep peace with the Jews, kept Paul in prison without grounds for 2 years. Felix was replaced by Governor Festus, who we see in our text today, and that set up a third time that Paul would give his defense. And but because Paul was not going to get any justice from Festus, he appealed his case to Caesar. But because Festus didn't know what to write in order to tell Rome about Paul, he asked, after he had appealed to Caesar, Paul had a friend of his, King Agrippa, who was very familiar with Jewish customs. He asked Agrippa to interview Paul, and this is what we find in our text, what we would call the fourth defense before King Agrippa. We pick up the account then in verses 2 and 3, and just follow along again, and notice how Paul is drawing attention to himself. In regard to all the things which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I'm about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you, listen to me patiently. Now, one of the things that I think stands out here in the text immediately is that Paul, when he's giving his defense, is not defensive. He is very courteous. He is very respectful. There is no doubt that Paul was a bold and courageous man. He was ready to say anything necessary to get the gospel out. He feared no man, but even as 1 Peter 3:15 reminds us, we are to give an account for the hope that we have with what? Gentleness and reverence. Paul comes across as being gracious. And here's another thing I would point out. He's personable. He's interacting with a king. Now, do you ever get weird around people who are maybe, you know, high ups? Maybe you have somebody high up, you work at Walmart, and somebody's high up, and all of a sudden you feel like you're getting tongue-tied. Maybe you were to meet your senator or the president of the United States or some foreign dignitary, and all of a sudden your demeanor changes. But Paul is personable. He just sees that this is just a man that I need to go up to and talk to. And so Paul is personable. Paul counts himself, if you see in the text, as being fortunate to relate his experience to Agrippa. How many of you would feel fortunate to share your gospel with your senator, to share the gospel with the President of the United States? That's the idea that's going on here. Would you consider yourself fortunate, or would you be intimidated? Now, when he's fortunate to relate his experience to Agrippa, it's not because King Agrippa was such a good man. Here's a guy that's going to be on my side. Here's a guy who will think like I think. No, Agrippa was a morally corrupt man, yet in contrast to Festus, who was a Roman, at least Agrippa was Jewish and familiar with Jewish thinking and theology. And it was because of Jewish theology that Paul was on trial, not because he had done anything illegal. And beloved, there is a valuable lesson for us in this. When you give your personal testimony, here's the idea. You need to know your audience. You need to know who you're speaking to. You need to use language that they can relate to, that they can understand. You need to use words and ideas that your hearers will grasp. You need to share things from your life that grab somebody's attention. If you know what somebody else likes, try to draw yourself into that area. But what sort of things are we really talking about? Well, we can see two things in our text that I believe you and I need to incorporate in our testimonies. So first, we are to draw attention to ourselves by, and here's the first way, by sharing about our past condition. You need to tell people what your past was like. Isn't that what Paul does? Look at verses 4 and 5. Follow along there. So then, Paul says, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem, since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. Now, remember something. Paul's saying, let me tell you, I was brought up as a Jew. I was a Jew of Jews. I was trained as a Pharisee. He gives all of this information, but remember, this is a 3-minute testimony. He's not spending a lot of time going into a lot of gory details about his past. And it reminds us that when you share your testimony, you need to be purposely selective. Some of us have all sorts of things that happened to us before we became a Christian. You know what? That sometimes people don't need to know all of those details. They just need to know some of the very specific things. Be selective. You need to consider an aspect of your life before Christ that will create an interest, that will serve as a launching pad for the gospel. And what did Paul share here? Well, he shared his upbringing, which would be something of interest to a Jewish king, King Agrippa. He's talking about, you know where I came from. He knows there's other Jews there. And he says, you can actually ask some of these people how about my upbringing if these things are not so. Paul points out a couple of interesting facts as he's speaking to Agrippa that Agrippa would find interesting. Remember that Paul was accused of being anti-Jewish by the Jews, and so Paul begins by pointing out two facts. First, he was actually born into a Jewish home back in Tarsus and later moved to Jerusalem for rabbinic teaching. It was hardly anti-Jewish. And second, after his training, he mentions that he lived a zealous life as a Pharisee, the most conservative and literal of the groups of rabbis. By calling himself a Pharisee, Agrippa, again, who is the main audience for Paul, that would speak volumes to him. Agrippa would know immediately where he's coming from. Sometimes people try to pigeonhole you. I know people like to pigeonhole me, but I am not ashamed to say that I'm a Calvinist. But of course, by saying that, people immediately have some kind of concept of what they think I believe. Well, that's what Paul is doing here. Agrippa knew the Pharisees did not play around with religion. They were seriously devoted to the Scriptures and to Yahweh, and Paul declared himself not to be simply a Jew, but a fundamentalist Jew. So Agrippa's going, this man, he's about to lay it out. I know whatever he's going to say, he's thought it through biblically. Now, there seems to be something implied by Paul's next statement that is a question that Agrippa, I believe, would want to have answered. Paul does this a lot, by the way. If you read the book of Romans, he's asking questions. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? May it never be. He anticipates questions. And so we have an anticipated question. And what would be that question? I believe the question would be, Agrippa was wondering, Paul, if this is true, if you were raised a Pharisee, if you were such this solid Jew who had solid theology, who was simply trying to honor Scripture, then why do the Jews hate you? That was the question. Why do the Jews hate you? Paul anticipates that question and he answers it in verses 6 through 8. Notice what he says. And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you if God does raise the dead? Now, I'd like you to notice something with me. How seamlessly Paul moved from his past into his present. In verse 5, Paul had said, I had lived, past tense, as a Pharisee. And now he says, I am standing on trial because of my hope. This brings us to the second aspect of drawing attention to ourselves. We begin with information about our past, but we must not stay there. Notice how quickly Paul moved from his past, and that brings us to the next area. We draw attention to ourselves by sharing about our present condition. Again, in verses 6 through 8, Paul is not focused now on what he once was, but he's more focused on who he is now. You know what? My past, I've told you a little bit about where I came from, but my life is about this right now. I have a hope, and it is a hope in the resurrection. That's what Paul is seeking to communicate. There are two things that are different for Paul that I believe are to be true for every believer. First, note this with me, that Paul says now he has this hope. In three times in these verses, verses 6 through 8, did you catch it? Paul uses the word hope for Agrippa. Why three times? You get those three words in over and over and over again. In verse 6, the hope of the promise made by God. In verse 7, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain. And then he ends in verse 7 with, for this hope, O king, I am being accused by Jews. When Paul's critics rallied against him, when Paul's critics were seeking to paint him as a radical, negative man, they sought to present Paul as being against them, against the Jews, against the temple, and against God. Yet Paul turns all of this around, revealing himself not to be anti-Jewish, but actually pro-hope. I like that. We need to be pro-hope at Hope Community Bible Church. Paul is for hope. Paul was for what the 12 tribes of Israel had sought for centuries. And so rather than being some renegade, Paul reveals himself to be a complete Jew. I have hope, the very hope for which Israel longs, he says. But where did this hope come from? And that leads us to the second part of our present condition. Not only are believers to express where our hope is, but second, our hope is to be founded on something, and it's founded in the Word of God. Our hope is to be founded in the Word of God. Did you see there in verse 6? Paul says, and now I am standing trial for the hope. Where did it come from? Of the promise made by God to our fathers. Beloved, too often we give a gospel presentation of our opinions. We give a gospel presentation of our feelings and our ideas. A true gospel presentation, a true presentation of hope must be based on something that is sure, that is solid, that is unchanging. Because here's something I cannot do for you. I cannot even do it for myself. I cannot manufacture hope. I cannot tell you, here's hope, and I'm going to put it together, and I'm going to have you eat it, and you're all going to be hopeful now. I can't manufacture hope. True hope is something that can only be received, and it must be received humbly from God. Paul says that this hope is based on the promise God made to the fathers. In other words, what God had promised the Jews, he had now fulfilled in Jesus. Everything he had promised in the Old Testament, he was fulfilling in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, some of you may be wondering, just what is the hope? What is this hope of which Paul speaks? What is the hope that you and I must receive? What is this hope that I'm telling you you need to be communicating when you share your personal testimony? Well, we get a clue as to what the Christian hope is at the end of verse 8, do we not? Something that we will be exploring more fully. We've been talking about it all through these final chapters of Acts. What is this hope? Paul says in verse 8, why is it considered incredible among you people if God raises the dead? And Thursday night, we talked about what kind of conversation would it be to just go up to anybody and say, do you believe it possible for someone to be raised from the dead, never to die again? What would most people do if you asked them that question? What are you talking about? And yet Paul is constantly asking that question. Why do you find it so incredible that God, who created the heavens and the earth, that God, who parted the Red Seas, that God, who stayed the mouths of the lions when Daniel was laying in there, how can you find it so incredible that God can raise the dead? What is Paul's hope? The resurrection. What was Abraham's hope? According to Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham hoped in the resurrection to see his son Isaac raised. It is the same hope that the Jews had ever since Abraham, and it is the hope and it is the fact that people will be raised from the dead. That is the centrality of Christianity. And let me tell you, whether you are here believing that or not, every single person will be raised from the dead. Some to be transported to everlasting life and bliss in the presence of an almighty, wonderful, gracious God. Others not to be separated from the presence of God, because where can you go to flee from the presence of God? You will be separated into a place prepared for the devil and his angels, a place where all you experience is the wrath of God for eternity. And here's another lesson for us. As Christians in this ever-increasingly immoral and anti-biblical age, it is so much easier for us as Christians to become known for what we are against than rather for what we're for. Most people would say, well, your church is against homosexuality. Your church is against same-sex marriage. Your church is against whatever you want to fill in the blank with. Would it not be better for us to say we are for God's intended and clearly stated purpose for sexuality? And we are for God's instituted plan for marriage. That we are for people to experience life in Jesus Christ. We have a hope that God promised in His Word. We have something that the world lacks and so desperately longs for. We have hope in Jesus Christ that He was raised from the dead, and that we who believe He was raised from the dead will raise us from the dead to live with Him forever. That's what we need to share. So then the purpose of the first part of your personal testimony is to create this interest. We are to momentarily draw attention to ourselves so that those who hear us will identify with us, that we are just like them. We once believed just like them, that we found ourselves in a state of sin and a need just like they are in a state of sin and in a state of need. And once there, we draw attention to the second consideration, the means by which we find ourselves in this hopeful present condition, and it is this. Not only do we draw attention to ourselves very momentarily, you know, I just gave you the first 30 seconds to 45 seconds of your testimony, and it took me 30 minutes. So you guys got to work to get it squished in there, okay? But what's the second point? Not only do we draw attention to ourselves, but secondly, we must draw attention, obviously, to Jesus. We draw attention to Jesus, and we see this in verses 9 through 23. As soon as we mention Jesus, people then expect for us to get now preachy and to start pointing our fingers at them. You sinners, you heathens, you pagans, repent, burn, right? That's what people are expecting from us. I would suggest that when you begin to share the person of Jesus in your personal testimony, that you continue to use what we would call the first person pronouns. In other words, rather than saying you need to say things like, this is what the Lord did in my life. This is what I recognized was wrong with me. You use me and I and my, we draw attention to what Jesus did in our personal lives, and that's exactly what we see Paul doing in our text. So like him, there are a few things that we need to do. Let's see what they are. Like him, we need to first then be sharing what the Lord did to convince you. We need to be sharing what the Lord did to convince you that you were a sinner, to convince you, if we can get that up there, convince you that you have a need for a change. And Paul did this in two different ways. First of all, notice in verses 9 through 11, Paul shared what he used to think about Jesus. Do you know that all of us used to have wrong thinking about Jesus? If you are in Christ, there was a time when you had the wrong thinking about Jesus. Maybe you thought he was a good teacher. Maybe you thought he was just the figure of some stories your parents used to tell you. Maybe you thought he was some renegade. Maybe you thought he never existed at all. But we need to share what we used to think about Jesus. Notice what Paul did in verse 9. So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. See what Paul's doing? He's not pointing his finger at Festus. He's not pointing his finger at King Agrippa. He's not pointing out those were immoral men that he could have just gotten all over their sin. But he's coming back and saying, let me tell you what the Lord did to me. Verse 10, and this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. Verse 11, and as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. What's Paul doing? Paul is taking Festus and Agrippa back some 25 years. It was likely that some of those who were in Caesarea at this time, that some of the Jews that were a part of this big trial that was taking place, they could have testified. They could have stood up and said, that is exactly what that man did 25 years ago. Paul used to do everything he could to eliminate the name of Jesus from society. There were those there that had seen that. Paul used to hunt Christians down as though they were some wild and dangerous animal that needed to be disposed of. Again, there were those who would have agreed that these statements of Paul's past were true. Love, sometimes we find our pre-Christian past shameful, do we not? We look at our pre-Christian past and we know how horrific we were. We know the deplorable things that we thought and the things that we've done. And all we want to do now if we are in Christ is what? Ignore it. As if it never happened. Beloved, where is the victory given to God when we ignore our past and we don't share what God has done to convince us that we needed Him? We refuse to acknowledge it. We avoid talking about it. But how does your testimony for Christ benefit if you refuse to speak of the sin that revealed your very need of Christ? Isn't that what we see Paul doing here? Paul spoke of his pre-Christian sin. He did not sugarcoat his past, but let me tell you, he didn't glamorize it either. He didn't say, look at how sinful it was and I had all this fun and I was just going to do... He didn't glamorize it either. Both extremes are wrong. Beloved, we must deal with our past sin in God's way. And God's way is this, that we use the past as a spotlight that will help others see their present need of Jesus. But just how do we deal with sin in God's way? And that leads to the second way in which Jesus convinced Paul of his sin. And that should have been up there too. Can we get that up there? What you used to think about Jesus. And number two now, Paul drew attention to the day of his conversion. Paul actually says, I want to tell you what happened to me. I want to share with you the experience that I had when I first met Jesus. In verses 12 through 18, let's read the first part of this testimony in verses 12 through 14. Follow along with me in verse 12. While so engaged as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Let me ask you, you who said yes to the question, are you a Christian? Do you remember what happened when God saved you? Can you recall the circumstances that brought you to the place of crying out for salvation? Beloved, I was in awe and trembling as I stood before God and a company of witnesses pledging my love and my devotion to Laura. I was rightly joyous and overwhelmed when I first held my two children in my arms. But there has been and never will be a more glorious time in my life than when the Lord Jesus Christ drew me to Himself. Do you remember that day? Notice again that Paul gives some important details about his own conversion. Notice what he says. He's answering the questions of where. Where did it take place? Paul says it took place on a road outside of Damascus. When did it take place? It was at midday. It was around noon. He says how it took place. The Lord broke into my life even though I wasn't searching for Him. And yet the testimony of Paul was that Jesus sought him. And dropping to his knees, he heard Jesus call his very name, Saul, repeatedly, Saul, Saul, and then confronted him with his own sin by way of a question, why, Saul, are you persecuting me? And it all ended with a word picture that summed up the futility of Paul's life when Jesus said to him, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now all of you are going, what on earth does it mean to kick against the goads, right? You all are agricultural people and you got that figured out, right? Well, let's talk about that for just a moment. What was Jesus saying? It's interesting because it was actually an old Greek proverb, which was familiar to the Jews as well and anyone that lived in the time that worked with animals. An ox goad was a stick with a pointed piece of iron on its tip used to prod the ox while it was plowing. The farmer would prick the animal to steer it into the right direction. He'd just tap it like this to get the animal to go in the right direction. And this would sometimes the animal, of course, would rebel against where the farmer wanted him to go. And so he would begin to kick at that goad. And this would result, though, of driving that pointed end even further into the animal's flesh. In essence, the more that an ox rebelled, the more it suffered. Thus, Jesus' words to Saul on the road of Damascus, he says, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. You have been going in the wrong direction, and you are coming up to a very hard place in your life. And I know it's going to be painful, but it is time, Saul, to change direction. Paul is looking back at his conversion here while he was on his way to Damascus. He was on his way to persecute those Christians. You recall he had a blinding encounter with Jesus at this time. The conversion of Paul was truly the turning point in his life. It was the moment when Jesus took control of Paul and let him know that his rebellion against God would be a losing battle. Paul's actions were as senseless as an ox kicking against the goads. Yes, Paul had passion. Yes, he had sincerity in his fight against Christianity, but he was heading in the wrong direction, and God got his attention. God got him where he wanted him to go. Jesus was going to goad, to steer, to direct Paul in the right direction. And that's where we get the phrase, by the way, if you've ever heard of it, of goading somebody into something. You're poking and prodding them. Now, there's a powerful lesson in this Greek proverb. We, too, find it hard to kick against the goads. In Proverbs 15:10, Solomon wrote this. He said, grievous punishment is for him who forsakes the way. Proverbs 15:10, grievous punishment. The worst kind of punishment is yours if you would leave the path that God has given to you. When we choose to disobey God, we become like a rebellious ox. driving the goad deeper and deeper into our souls. We wonder why we can't get rid of the pain. It's because we're going the wrong direction. In Proverbs 13:15, we read this, "But the way of the treacherous," or the way of the unfaithful, "is hard." If you are not going to go God's way, it will be hard for you. "But Pastor, you say that it hasn't been too hard of a life for me." Well, then consider yourself fortunate for now, but it will become hard for you. How much better is it for us to heed God's voice now, to listen to the pangs of our conscience now? By resisting God's authority, we are punishing ourselves. And what kind of ludicrous idea is this, that we would punish ourselves now by refusing to go God's way, only to be punished eternally by God for not going God's way? Listen to the pains of your conscience and repent. By kicking at the goads, the young ox had to learn submission the hard way. And so it had been for Paul. And having been confronted with this bright midday revelation, Paul determines to ask a question. Notice what he says in verse 15. "And I said to this magnificent bright revelation before me, who's saying things about kicking goads, 'Who are you, Lord?'" I'm not sure what kind of answer Paul was expecting. "Who are you, Lord?" And what did Paul hear? It must have been shocking to hear what he heard, because he was not expecting this answer at all. And all of a sudden this voice said, "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. I am Jesus, the one you are rebelling against. I am Jesus, the one who loves my people so much that I am going to stop you from doing this anymore." What went through Paul's mind at that point? We have not a clue. Did he wonder if the voice he was hearing was actually Jesus? Have I lost my mind? Paul might have thought that. If this actually was Jesus, it meant that Jesus was alive. It means Jesus has risen from the dead, just like all of those disciples had said. And it meant that Paul had been wrong for years. Would have meant that everything that he had done to Christians was horrifically sinful. I wonder if Paul thought this upon hearing, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Okay, this is it. Jesus is going to kill me. I'm a dead man. But Paul got another shock, because he knew at that moment, upon meeting Jesus, that his life had been lived in the wrong way, going the wrong direction. And here is Jesus confronting him. "You are sinning against me. You deserve any punishment you can imagine." Yeah, that's kind of implied. But Paul got another shock in verse 16 while we read what Jesus said next to Paul. He didn't say, "Yes, you're a dead man." Boom. He said, "But get up, Paul. Stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister, a servant, and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you." What did Paul hear? Again, I think something, now this is me, I'm making this up. This isn't in the text. But I suppose Paul more or less heard something along these lines. "Paul, I am not going to kill you. Rather, I'm giving you a new purpose. From now on, you will work for me." No doubt Paul was flabbergasted. How could Jesus now use him? What about all the horrible things he had done in his past? And beloved, let me remind you, Jesus could use Paul for the very same reason he can use any one of us in this room this morning. It is something we call grace. The unmerited favor of God that enables a person to no longer live for himself, but now to live for Jesus. Let us hear another bit of Paul's testimony, something he wrote about 5 years after this appearance before Agrippa in a letter to Timothy, a young pastor. We'll put these up on the screen. 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 14, Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you thank Him? I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because He considered me faithful, putting me into service. Same words He's borrowing from this language that He got from Jesus here at His conversion. Verse 13, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Beloved, let me remind you that God can save anyone. He can save those friends or family members that you think right now are so far beyond being touchable. He can save them. He can save some of our politicians if we would but pray for them. He can save anyone, no matter what they have done with their lives. And let me tell you something else. When God saves a person, God takes control. Let me say that again. When God saves a person, God takes control. Is God in control of your life? Or are you going in your own direction, kicking against the goads? Let me say that again. When God saves a person, He takes control. And I will ask you, who is in control of your life? We see this very idea back in Acts 26, verses 17 through 18. If you'll notice that with me. In Acts 26, 17 through 18, Jesus says to Paul, I'm rescuing you from the Jewish peoples and the Gentiles to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Lord, we learned something remarkable in Paul's testimony about the forgiveness of God. What do we learn about the forgiveness of God? Beloved, let me tell you that forgiveness is necessary. You need to be forgiven by God. Every one of us in this room needs to be forgiven by God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have missed the mark. All have gone their own way. All have left that great shepherd. And for that, we need forgiveness. It is necessary because of our sin. But not only do we learn that forgiveness is necessary, we also learn that forgiveness is available because of Jesus. God will forgive you if you trust in Christ. If you say, I believe Christ came, I believe Christ lived, I believe Christ died, I believe Christ rose again, and I believe Christ is at the Father's right hand, preparing a place for us who believe in Him. Forgiveness is necessary. Forgiveness is available because of Jesus. And forgiveness, beloved, is experienced. Have you experienced forgiveness? And it's experienced only through faith in Christ. Do you know you're forgiven? Do you know that you're loved? Are you overwhelmed that somebody could love you that much, that somebody could forgive you that much? That is what God has done in Jesus Christ. Here, Paul is saying, here is how my God convinced me. He showed me how violent, how evil, how immoral I was, and yet He showed me grace. Have you experienced the grace of forgiveness? Have you been convinced that you need this forgiveness from God? And so, we find Paul convinced of these things. And as you give your testimony, I would encourage you to do as Paul did here. Explain what the Lord did to convince you. Now, I had visions of getting all the way through verse 23, but I'm going to stop there. Right in the middle, I asked you to share in your testimony what the Lord did to convince you, and I'm not even going to give you the second part of that. You'll have to come back next week. But would you work on your personal testimony? Would you remind yourself of the details, the circumstances that brought you to that place where you recognize your past pre-Christian condition and what God has done to bring you to the realization that you needed to know Jesus, that you would be found in Him and Him alone, that you would love Him and Him alone, that you would seek to serve Him and Him alone. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for the example of the Apostle Paul, who was simply seeking to live his life in accordance with what he had learned from Jesus Christ. Father God, may we, as Paul has exhorted in the Word so many times, to be imitators of Him even as he imitated Christ. And time again, we see him giving these short personal testimonies. Father God, if we are Christians this morning, I pray that we would be delighted to prepare our testimonies. And Father God, if there be any in this room this morning who has not had this kind of experience, who does not really know what Jesus has done for them, has not fully comprehended that, may today be the day of salvation. I pray that You would stir in their hearts, convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, and that they can turn to Jesus and say, Jesus, have mercy on me. I am a sinner. Show me the way in which You would have me to go. Change my heart. And Father God, it is our prayer that we truly would be found in Christ. Again, loving Him, serving Him, making Him known. To Your glory and to Your praise, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.